So I'm really watching it. All right. Galatians 1. Who's going to read it? Mary, you reading it? All right, it's in the New Testament. Okay. I like that.
I stole it.
You stole it?
Yes, I stole it.
Okay, 1, 4 through 12.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you and in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel in heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accused. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that was in the previous verse.
Okay.
Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you, Mary. All right, we've been talking about a growing trend in our churches to provide a non-offensive, agreeable, tolerant setting for unbelievers to come so that when they do walk through the doors and sit in the chairs that they feel comfortable. But unfortunately, if they feel comfortable, they feel comfortable in their sins. We're told by the experts to always be positive and benevolent. Certainly, when someone comes in, we ought to demonstrate love. I think it would be more effective rather than trying to accommodate those that aren't saved and to make them feel, try to make them feel comfortable in their sin. We would probably be doing a whole lot more good. I know we'd be doing a whole lot more good if we just demonstrated the love of Christ to them when they came in and went over and talked to them and asked questions and not prodding, not being ridiculous about it, but just getting a little information. You know, you live local, you work in the area, whatever, you know, simple questions, just to let them know that we're interested in them, which demonstrates, of course, that we care. The experts also say if you have to preach, I like how they word that, if you have to, you know, well, if you got to do it. If you have to preach, keep it short and amusing. That's what the experts say. Don't be authoritative. Oh, no. Instead, keep everyone entertained. We're told that those who follow this philosophy, they're going to see the church grow, and those that don't follow this philosophy are going to see their church not grow. Here's some of their great ideas, and these are actual ideas. These aren't made up by me. This is not something that is said to be funny. This is true. Some said, well, I think we ought to have services on Friday or Saturday night. Now, Catholics have done this for decades, have they not? Because evidently when they were asking people what they wanted before they started the church, one of the things was it'd be great if church wasn't on Sunday because Sunday morning, if you have church on Sunday morning, it messes up the whole day. You know, I mean, it's just a horrible thing to have to take Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and pollute it with church. So that's what one of the Saturday evening attendees said. And then in these Friday and Saturday night churches, you don't want to you don't want to offer preaching, but instead maybe a little bit more music, have some skits, maybe a multimedia presentation, that would be good, or other methods of communication. One pastor years ago was interviewed by Time magazine, and he said this, and I quote, "You have to present religion to them in a creative and visual way," end of quote. The mentality of trying to get the lost in the church by appealing to the flesh or fleshly interests have had a negative effect on many members of churches, born-again people. Because if you water everything down to make it palatable for those that aren't saved, are those that are truly born again going to get what they need spiritually? It's not possible, is it? And then, of course, some churches say, well, we can fix that. What we'll do is we'll have a traditional service, and then we'll have a contemporary service. And that way, those that want to rock on can rock on, and those that don't can go to the traditional service. Somebody tell me, I've talked about this before, what's the biggest major problem with that mentality? Exactly. Divides the church. Aren't we supposed to come together on the first day of the week? When you come together on the first day of the week, lay aside in store, et cetera, right? So we don't want to divide the church into those that are the rock on and those that are just wanting the old hymns and stuff. Here's some actual advertisements for churches. Some actual advertisements. These are not made up. These are actual advertisements. This is what we're up against. It's kind of like trying to compete with the Democrat Party when they always want to give everything away, pay off student loans, and you know, the more babies you have out of wedlock, the more money you get. And just constantly, you know, and if you won't work, don't worry about it. We'll give you money if you vote for us. It's kind of like competing with those kinds of people, except it's church. Here's one. There's no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping. Just practical, witty messages. Let me ask you this. How can a message be practical if it's not biblical? You ever think of that? The next one, services. And then it gives the name of the church at, you know, Dimwitty Baptist Temple. Have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. Oh. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. Again, how do we make them feel welcome? We don't ignore them like they didn't walk through the door. We get off, we get up, and we go over and we say, hello, my name is so-and-so. We're delighted to have you this morning, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Not ignore them like they're a stain on the carpet. Another one. As with all clergymen, I hate that clergy stuff. Oh, it's almost as bad as reverend. As with all clergymen, and he gives his name, Pastor Doolittle. As with all clergymen, Pastor Doolittle's answer is God. But he slips him in at the end. That's the way you got to do it, Bill. Even then, it doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. That's what Paul described here in Galatians 1, what the world calls the light gospel. You know, the gospel that's not really the gospel. It's like camouflaged. The light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old-time religion, but with a third less guilt. I like that, don't you? I want to go to that church. Another, the sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It's sophisticated. urban and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. But see, preaching is not talking. God did not, in his word, say, talk the word. Be in season, out of season, reprove. He didn't call me to give a talk. Preaching is proclaiming. Now, if you're going to proclaim something, do you whisper it? If you're going to proclaim something, you do it, you know, just kind of like it really doesn't matter that much. Maybe make it light, a light gospel. Another one. The pastor is preaching a very upbeat message. Of course, the name goes there. Is preaching a very upbeat message. It's a salvationistic message. Salvinistic. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. It means it's sort of like got some things that resemble salvation talk in it. Salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell, rather it's being saved from meaningless and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell. That's what's his name? You know, the curly hair and the batting eyes. That's the kind of thing he preaches. Yes, sir?
So am I to take it that when Elijah was on the mountain with the prophets or the priests of Baal,
mm-hmm.
and he prayed that prayer and the fire of God came down and just consumed everything, that was an audiovisual event?
Yeah, that was a Salvinistic message. The idea, the pastor says, is to get people through the front door, then disprove the stereotype of the sweating, loosened necktie. I used to have to do that back when I really preached, and I'd get to sweat and have to loosen the tie, I'd choke to death, my neck would swell up like a bullfrog. I wasn't as bad as Sammy Allen that jumped up and down while he preached, just like this, the whole message. His neck was this big and the veins were popping out. His face was blood red, tie was all loose, and you could see the sweat on his coat. And I'm not kidding, it's just running down his face. That's what they're talking about here. Disprove the stereotype of the sweating, loosened necktie, Bible-thumping preacher who yells and screams about burning in hell for eternity. Well, if this is our mentality, and this is the mentality of too many churches, it's becoming more and more and more as decades go on. This is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And there's no way that you can preach the way that I just outlined and not compromise the Word of God. To be considered friendly to the world, hard truths must be avoided. Remember John chapter 6? Lord's entering the latter, I think, in the last week of his ministry, and he begins to preach a little harder than he had. Not that he held back, but he just started bringing out some truths that were a little bit harder to swallow. Took a little bit higher level of commitment. What did the people do? Huh? Yeah. They stopped following him. That's the Lord of glory. Never sinned a sin. Everything he said was correct. Had never made an error. And they had enough. And so he turned to the apostles and he asked them, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said what? He said, where else are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. So if the idea is to make the lost seeker feel comfortable, this doesn't measure up with the clear teachings of Scripture on sin, judgment, and the realities of hell. The message is then distorted with this type of philosophy. Give the people what they want. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. As a matter of fact, on Sunday, when we were in 2 Timothy 4, the time shall come when they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul right here, what did he say? He said, Do I seek to please God or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the bondservant or the slave of Christ. But I certify, I guarantee you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He said, I can get it from men. I got it from God, and I preached the gospel that was given to me to preach. One book on marketing the church said this, and this is, again, this is a quote. This is not a paraphrase. It's not an opinion. It is an actual quote. This is what marketing the church is all about. Providing our product, and then in parentheses, the word relationships, as a solution to people's felt needs. End of quote. A felt need is an emotional need. It's something that one might think is their biggest problem. But oftentimes, the need that we think is the greatest in our lives is actually way down the list. And when someone is lost, they're going to think about all the things they feel, and they're not going to think about the fact that they are depraved and their heart is desperately wicked, and there's no way for them to have a right walk with God, a relationship with God apart from Christ. But it seems that people's emotional felt needs are deemed more serious than actual spiritual needs. So the marketing church book goes on and says people's felt needs must be accurately assessed. We are to poll potential customers and find out what they're looking for in a church and then offer them that. Some of the felt needs might be loneliness. I feel that sometimes. I need to find a church. Makes me feel good in my loneliness. Fear of failure, codependency, poor self-image, depression, anger, resentment, and similar inward-focused deficiencies. We are told that these are the things behind drug addiction, sexual addiction, and other syndromes. But what about, again, the depravity of the human heart? Is that a condition? I mean, all the other things, you can go to various places and get some, I mean, it may not be biblical advice, but you can get some help. And, you know, if you're feeling down, not a permanent fix like you do from the Word of God, but you get some help. If you're feeling depressed, somebody takes you out and buys you a big fat steak. I mean, you'll feel good at least for 15 minutes. Also, many times today in seminaries and colleges and universities, pastors are not trained to preach the Word of God. Instead, they're trained to declare, again, rather than the Word of God, more a counseling mentality. Nothing wrong with counseling if it's biblical counseling. But the best way to approach counseling is for the pastor to preach the Word of God and deal with issues before they even come up. You'd be amazed how that decreases the need for counseling if you're preaching and teaching consistently the Bible, because you're giving answers out every time you preach or teach. But anyway, the marketing experts say we're supposed to counsel and find out what the people's demands are and then do what's necessary to meet them. As I mentioned before, that's exactly, and we're coming up on LA Times article that talked about it, when Rick Warren started his church. That's exactly what he did. Did a survey and found out what people wanted in church if they weren't in church. The same book on marketing said this, and I quote, "The wise preacher will shape his communications according to their needs in order to receive the response he seeks." End of quote. And what this leads to, unfortunately, is more and more people pleasers in the pulpit. And that's what we have an epidemic of in our nation, are pastors that are people pleasers and not God pleasers. And if we make the congregation, the people, the ones that we're trying to please, then who becomes sovereign? It's no longer God, is it? We make the people sovereign. In Acts chapter 5, I love the book of Acts. I'd like to go through it again sometime. Acts 5:11-13, the Bible says, and great fear came upon all the church. It's the first time the word church is found in the book of Acts. Great fear came upon all the church. This was right after Ananias and Sapphira met their demise. And upon as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. They respected them, and they feared the consequence of their sin if they would do something like Ananias and Sapphira. They feared. Church wasn't a joke, wasn't an entertainment center, wasn't a place to feel good about your sin. And they had godly fear, real fear. God was serious then about purity in the church. He's serious about it now. He wants us to deal with sin seriously, discouraging shallow commitment. He wants us, of course, to fear him. What's the number one reason why we meet together? To worship God. Now, let me ask you another question. Can we truly worship God in a church setting when it comes time to preaching and teaching the Word of God if we don't deal with sin? I mean, we know what the Bible says regarding God's thoughts concerning sin. It needs to be confronted. So when we teach and preach, part of that is confronting sin. And then the Spirit of God does the convicting and the convincing, and hopefully that person gets right with God. Remember, the issue is not what the world thinks about the severity of dealing with sin, but what God thinks about it. What does God think about sin? 1 Peter 4:17 says this, "For the time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Even in our beloved Southern Baptist Convention. You know, and we're talking about it, it's our subject matter, has been for weeks now, revival. Revival is a rekindling. In other words, if you're not saved, you can't be revived. Okay? It's for the Christian, correct? You got a little fire, the fire's getting a little dim. Maybe other things are creeping in, taking priority in your life. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin. Maybe there's some attitudes that need to be changed, whatever. But maybe church is more of a chore now. It used to be a blessing, now it's a chore. You got to drag yourself in, kicking and screaming, where before you used to run in, couldn't wait to get here. Well, God's the same, the Word of God's the same, everything's the same, but sometimes we get cold, don't we? So we need revival. Well, I guess Southern Baptists decided revival must not be a very good word, even though it's a Bible word. They came up with revitalization. And every time I hear it, I get madder. Because that's the big thing now in Southern Baptist churches. Hey, if you need revitalization, give us a call. What does that even mean? Revitalization, what's that mean? Oh, it means revival. No, it doesn't mean revival. We always got, I mean, even Bible-believing organizations and churches got to change everything. Well, you know, that word revival, that could be offensive. I don't know what the rationale is why we have to come up with revitalization. Anyway. Thank you for letting me hear my concerns there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 31. And of course, Paul had just dealt with the Lord's Supper. He talked about it, how he received of the Lord and he delivered unto them. And he described the scripture, the Lord's Supper, when it was instituted. And, of course, some were not taking it seriously. Some were making a mockery of it. And so he said in verse number 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep or die." So there were Christians who were getting sick. God was sending illness upon them, and some were dying because they were mocking the Lord's table. In verse 31, he said, "For if we would judge ourselves," or another translation would be scrutinize ourselves, "we should not be judged." In other words, if we keep short sin accounts and our hearts are soft and tender to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, when God reveals sin in our hearts and lives, we then are willing to confess and forsake it, and God forgives and cleanses and restores, and then He doesn't have to judge us. Which the next verse says, "But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord." It's better to take care of it yourself, to stay in tune with God. That's why I think another reason why we desperately need revival. Because sin is not taken seriously anymore. We must judge ourselves. Let the world know that the church is indeed a holy people. Who's the church for? Pardon? Yes. Church is for the Christian. It's a body of Christ. Other places, the church is called the family of God, isn't it? It's called the pillar of pillar and ground of truth. Did I say that right? Didn't sound right coming out. Anyway, I think so. Pillar and ground of the truth. It's a body of Christ. He died for the church. He established the church. He said He would build the church. Now, are we going to throw lost people out if they come in? Of course not. Our goal is to lead them to Christ and bring them into the church. But sometimes a lost person will come, or we'll invite somebody and they'll come, or they'll get a tract or an invitation card and they'll come on their own. And then, of course, we give them the gospel and we pray that they're going to trust Christ and be saved and be baptized and added to the church. We want that, don't we? But what the marketing mentality has done is flipped everything. They're treating the church as though it's primarily for the lost. No, the saved are sent out to reach the lost and bring them into the church. If you flip it, it's kind of like the Bible says, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you." Many, of course, like to flip that. We want the stuff added first. Kingdom of God is second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth. Well, if we flip this around and turn the church into some kind of entertainment center or country club or a rock place for, you know, a rock concert or whatever, or a place where skit after skit or whatever, anything other than what the church is supposed to do, that, of course, weakens the church. And we're seeing it in our nation again. Our nation's going to hell. Some of the biggest churches in America are in L.A., not only L.A., but cities in California. And some of the highest crime and the nastiest places in our entire nation are in California. Seems like if a church had 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people in it, ought to have some kind of an impact, wouldn't you think? What do you think? You think? There are also a couple of philosophies that are entering evangelical, I don't even like that term, it's been so watered down, evangelical circles. One is called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. This particular philosophy, again, it's entering, you wouldn't think it would, but it is, evangelical churches, and has for a couple of decades. Souls aren't inherently immortal. Those that aren't saved, the lost, they just pass on. Now, before I got saved, if I thought I would just pass on, you know, just died and went in the ground, I'd have partied on. Are you kidding me? There's no way I would have gone. Would you have gotten saved, Scotty?
No.
I'd have said, if I'm going to die, we'll eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. I'm going to go out and party. But I saw a film called Burning Hell, and I got scared to death. Scared the hell out of me. Yeah, literally. Yeah, so I got saved because I knew if I died in that condition, I was going straight to hell. And I didn't want to go to that awful place. There are evangelical churches that are teaching conditional immortality. There's a second. This one you may recognize, annihilationalism. Now, I know you've heard of that one. This one says, yeah, okay, all souls are immortal, but the wicked lose their immortality in the judgment. Now, our Seventh-day Adventists, friends, they believe if you die without Christ and you go to hell, you burn up. Again, had I thought, I know that would hurt, but people die every day in fires, right? Right? So it would be awful and it would hurt. But if I could party and do my own thing for another 40, 50, 60 years, if someone would have told me, look, if you don't trust Christ, you're going to die and go to hell and burn up, I'd have partied on. I'd have partied on, no question. In both of these, hell and human depravity is being ignored, and it's responsibility of God's people to warn people, just like Jesus warned when he was upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20. It doesn't hurt to read some of these. Revelation 20, verse 10, you'll recognize this verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the forever and ever there is exactly the same Greek terminology used to describe Christ's eternality. So if one, as many, many say, nah, that doesn't really mean forever and ever. Well, that means that Christ is not eternal. Revelation 14, verse number 11. Revelation 14, verse number 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Isaiah 57:20 talks about the wicked who have no rest. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man. The rich man and Lazarus. Rich man fared sumptuously every day, and he died and was buried. Lazarus died, and the angels came and carried him off into glory. But here in Luke 16, I need to preach this passage. I haven't done it for a long, long time. And I think it's a good idea on a fairly regular basis to go through this passage, because it talks about two real people with two very different outcomes. If folks really believed this passage, there'd be a whole lot of difference in the way a lot of folks live their lives, that's for sure. All right, in verse 23, let me back up to 22. And it came to pass the beggar, Lazarus, died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That was paradise, two-compartment theory. We'll talk about that sometime. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell. So the moment he died, buried, he, of course, went to hell, the real him, soul and spirit. He was in the other compartment, hell, a place of torment. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There was a gulf between the two. You couldn't pass from one to the other. One side was paradise. The other was a place of torment. It was hell. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of it just for the sake of reading the rest of it. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. They said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And when I teach on this, I always bring out the fact that in hell there is no love, there is no compassion, there is no concern about anybody else. And so he was not concerned about his five brothers. He was not having a noble moment in the midst of his torment. He knew, being the oldest, when his younger brothers, if they died and came to that awful place called hell, who would they blame for being there? Huh? Yeah. So it would add to his torment. He knew they'd come, and he'd hear it for eternity. We're only here because of you. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, let them read the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If they see a ghost, man, they'll shake them up, and then they'll believe. He said unto them, basically, it's not going to be some supernatural thing that's going to draw them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, the one that rose from the dead that really matters is their Savior. Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, 47 and 48. Verse 46, the Lord's talking about hell. He said, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The word worm there is the word for maggot. Maggot. Where maggots die not and the fire is not quenched, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If the eye causes you to stumble, he's not saying literally pluck your eyeball out, but he's certainly talking about a pretty serious approach towards sin. Wouldn't you agree? It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Talking about Old Testament sacrifices and salt. And of course, suffering. Purifying fires of the suffering, the purifying fires of God. So when hell is not preached and torment's not preached, the urgency of the gospel is lost. If these things are denied, if the truth of hell is denied, then the urgency of the gospel is lost. Now, you would think that if one is called an evangelical, they would believe in sin, wouldn't you think? But even 25, 30 years ago, 1 in 10 evangelicals did not believe that sin was real. Obviously, that one was not an evangelical. Okay? 25 years ago, 46% of evangelical seminary students thought that preaching about hell to unbelievers was in poor taste. One-third, 3 out of 10 professed born-again believers think good people will go to heaven even if they've never trusted Christ. Let me ask you a question. You think the church needs a revival? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think so. Next time we're going to look at a passage. Scott and I have talked about this a little bit. We didn't get into detail in it. Talking about Paul becoming all things to all men. They might, by all means, save some. We're going to talk about that next Wednesday. Lord wills, we make it through the banquet if I don't eat myself to death. Choking a chunk of beef or something. Any questions or comments? Anything you'd like to? Any words of great wisdom? I probably should have preached this Sunday. You know? It's kind of like I'm preaching to the choir here. Which is always fun. The choir needs it too, right? Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Bill, would you pray, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can come read and study your word together. Father, learning about these different things that are affecting not just our country, but the church that is supposed to be standing for Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you would do what you need to do to bring about a revival in our churches. Because if our country is going to survive, Lord, we need the churches, and they need to be revived. And Lord, we just thank you for the mercy that you've had on us. We thank you for providing for us and blessing us, even though we don't really deserve it, the way things are going these days. But Lord, you love us unconditionally.
And we thank you, God.
You're concerned for us, and you want us to turn to you for all our needs. And we pray, Lord, that our country would do that, that we might revive this country back to the place where it should be, honoring you and your son. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us the opportunities to be witnesses for you, to tell others, because, Lord, we know that according to your word, that once you pass from this earth, you no longer have a chance.
That's right.
Your chance is now, Lord, and help us to make that a very relevant fact when we witness to people. They need to understand that. Again, Lord, we thank you for your watch care over us, for your provisions for us, and for the blessings you bring into our lives. And all these things we do, give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you. Be safe.